The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Another beautiful day here at Edstone in the United Kingdom. Well, just a few weeks ago, I think it was in a Friday trumpet brief, I referred to the Gallup poll that was published, I think, in early May, the annual values and beliefs poll. And the findings, as always, pretty disturbing. It talked about how the percentages of Americans who endorse homosexuality, premarital sex, out of wedlock births, pornography even, they're all reaching record highs. Every year, there's an increase. 69% of American adults now view unmarried sex as morally acceptable. It's accepted. It's even moral. 36%, I noted this in particular in that brief, 36% believe pornography is morally acceptable. Morally acceptable. That's over a third, more than a third of Americans see no harm in consuming pornography. I mean, they think it's not only normal, they think it's moral. There's a piece in the Telegraph just the other day, the emergence of the porno-sexual. It's about internet users who would rather that would rather indulge in pornography than actual sex with a human being. It says here, the availability of free amateur porn online and the anonymity it offers is identified by Medical Daily as a factor behind the rise in this phenomenon. It says in 1991, well, it talks about just how many pornographic magazines there were 20-some years ago, under 100. But today, there's just millions and millions of websites, pornographic websites. It says here, pornosexuality is said to be particularly common among young people as they've had access to the internet since puberty, and porn is therefore more likely to have been formative in their sexual development. And so it's ruining the minds of our young people. And of course, the fact that we have millions and millions of of websites on the internet, and then everyone has access to it, certainly all youngsters in the West. Look at them. You see them at shopping centers. 10, 11, 12-year-olds, not just with a phone that can text or make phone calls, but smartphones that connect right to the internet. And all of this pornography readily available, young people growing up on it. I mean, we've gone beyond the saturation point. And many parents presumably are just fine with it because a third, 36%, say pornography is morally acceptable. Going back to this Gallup poll from early May, the annual values and beliefs poll, 64% of U.S. adults say same-sex marriages should be recognized by the law as valid, although not meaningfully different from the 61% last year. This is the highest percentage to date and continues to generally steady rise since Gallup's trend began in 1996, says debates about, well, it's on the rise. It just creeps upward each year. 64% last year, 61%. But notice what it brings out here. This is from Gallup. Debates about same-sex marriage have faded somewhat from public discourse as LGBT rights advocates have focused on other issues such as transgender bathroom access. And so the push, as Joel Hilliker writes in his booklet, Redefining Family, for homosexual rights, I mean, that's now taking a back seat because really they've won. And so they move on to LGBT. NBC reported yesterday. I guess a man or maybe a woman, Danica Rome, is running for a seat in her state's House of Delegates. This is in Virginia. Should she emerge, it says, victorious from the June 13th Democratic primary, the 32-year-old would challenge longtime Republican incumbent Bob Marshall to represent Virginia's 13th district and to become the first openly transgender representative in the chamber. It says a win in the general election would also make Rome the third openly transgender state legislator to ever hold office in the U.S. and one of only few openly trans elected officials in the world. And so the way that many would see this is that, well, this is positive. We're breaking new ground. This is the new normal. The New York Times Magazine today, it had a piece in there about Chelsea Manning, the long, lonely road for Chelsea. I mean, she's gone up against a lot. Lots of difficulties, lots of challenges, lots of obstacles. It says, I didn't read the article, but I noticed the subhead. Her disclosure of classified documents in 2010 ushered in the age of leaks. Now, freed from prison because of the sex change, you could add. Freed from prison, she talks about why she did it and the isolation that followed. I mean, she's a victim. He would still be in prison. But now that he is a she, well, they've got to have rights. And she's a victim. Gallup says Americans' support for same-sex marriage has more than doubled since Gallup first polled on the issue in 1996. It's doubled. And the point that it makes is that all of these trends, they go in the worst possible direction, and they don't turn it around. None of these cultural battles, none of these issues move in the other direction. Move in the direction of a more traditionally Bible-based arrangement. And so our society is breaking down right in front of us. Isaiah chapter 3, I want to take you through a few of the verses there. We've gone through some of this before. But look, what we see today is exactly what Isaiah described in Isaiah 3, an upside-down society. And because of this, as Herbert Armstrong wrote in Missing Dimension, we are on the way down and out. God has to intervene to save us from total destruction. And this threat of family breakdown, of gross immorality, Mr. Armstrong said it was a greater threat than the hydrogen bomb. That's true. Look at Isaiah 3, verse 5. It says, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. It's upside down, and Satan starts when they're young. He's an educator. And his method for turning a society upside down is by getting to the young people, focusing on the children, on the teenagers. There was a piece at the Times today about the impact the youths had on last week's election in the UK. I touched on it on Friday's program. You can go back and listen to that at thetrumpet.com. The UK under attack. That's from Friday, last week. But the Times says here, recent years, this is an editorial, it says recent years, or I guess it would be a column, it says recent years have involved increasing youth worship in politics. So here's the society upside down in Britain. Come election time, TV producers fall over themselves to put together panels of young people to offer up vacuities about choosing hope over fear or other quotes they may have spotted on Instagram. Graybeard presenters nod deferentially at every complaint offered up by youthful contributors, however inane or ill-informed. The passion of youth requires no substantiation. Millennial mouthpieces on social media rouse the tribe with talk of reclaiming their future and how dreadfully they have been let down by older generations. And it says here in the Times column, then there are the politicians engaging in something akin to dad dancing, loosening the tie to get down with the kids. Ed Miliband making a midnight visit to be interviewed by Russell Brand. Corbyn shooting the breeze with a grime artist. Theresa May grimacing her way through a Snapchat interview. You've got to engage with the young. See, however unstatesmanlike the process. We've got to stoop down to their level. They're at the top. And the adults are down at the bottom. We're in this, as Ben Sasse said in his recent book, we're in this perpetual state of adolescence. The children rule. The children rule. The children call the shots. Whoever wrote this piece at the time says, let's stop treating the young as political sages. Well, how far do you suppose that message will go? I mean, do you think it will really get through? Do you think it will really turn things around for the best? Or will we continue to see this role reversal? It's exactly what Isaiah said in chapter 3. He goes on and writes, verse 8, the Jerusalem, or for Jerusalem, is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Jerusalem was the capital of ancient Israel, and today it's a type. In Bible prophecy, it's a type of all Israel, mainly the United States and Britain. And you can study into that on your own time. Read the United States and Britain in prophecy. But look at what the prophet says here. Jerusalem is ruined. He says it as if it's already occurred. It's already happened. We've passed the point of no return, in other words. Verse 9, the show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Look at our people today. Look at our countenance. Look at the rebellious spirit you see on the faces of so many youths. Look at the jaded and cynical view of life that so many people have. It's all because of our sins. Our countenance, it says, witnesses against us. Our sins testify against us, as Isaiah said later in his book. But notice he adds there, right here in this verse I just read, verse 9, we declare our sin as Sodom. I mean, we take pride in it. We make great pronouncements about our love for homosexual marriage, premarital sex, pornography, whatever else. We take pride in that anti-family culture. There's been quite a few stories about the Democratic Unionist Party in Northern Ireland because Theresa May had to basically build a coalition with them to just get a majority. And well, that party, the DUP party, is probably the most religious party in all of the UK. Northern Ireland's a little bit more religious than the rest of the UK. But quite a few of them in that Democratic Unionist Party, they don't support evolution or global warming. Homosexual marriage and abortion, it's still legal over there. It's still illegal, I should say. But the left is going crazy. They're up in arms because these few members of parliament have, well, they've got a pretty strong voice now, evidently. They have some say in how the government's going to operate. At the Telegraph today, it says the vilification of the DUP is the latest sign that faith has become toxic. Now, from what I can tell, I don't know much about the writer, but it seems like he's a liberal-minded individual who sees the vilification of this fairly religious party. It's the latest sign that faith has become toxic. It says here, among the big losers of the general election were religious conservatives. So they may have formed a coalition with the Conservative Party, but they're being vilified because of their views. It says, and even though a few of their number might actually save the government, the price is ridicule. The price to be paid is ridicule. It says later on that the DUP has failed the modern religious test, which is to say they have the cheek to still believe in God in 2017. Well, you can't do that and actually be in politics. You can't believe in God. You can't look to the Bible. It mentions this politician, Tim Farron. I'm not familiar with him, but it says a few days into the election campaign, some bright spark in the media twigged that Tim is an evangelical. So they asked him the sex questions. Does he think gay sex is a sin? What about abortion and so on? Tim was reluctant to first answer, and I understand why. If he'd say, yes, gay sex is wrong, he'd be damned as a bigot. If he'd say gay sex is okay, he'd be called a fake Christian. He was probably inclined to ignore the question because it is, strictly speaking, irrelevant. Like the vast majority of Christians, Tim is constitutionally liberal. He doesn't want to tell others how to live. He just wants the freedom for everyone to live in peace. But that's not good enough now. This is at the Telegraph today. That's not good enough now. You can't simply tolerate. You must celebrate. You must celebrate this new direction, these many sins that we're getting involved in. If you don't, there's no place for you in politics, it says. You have to celebrate it. You have to declare it, to use the prophet's language. You can't hide it. It's no longer to be out there and to just advocate, hey, whatever you do on your own, that's your business. We just want to promote freedom so that you can think and do as you please. That doesn't cut it anymore. Certainly not if you want to be in politics. You have to celebrate these sins, or there's no place for you. It says further, when the DUP marched into the limelight, liberals saw a chance to attack their biblical literalism and reaffirm that it is they, not the rednecks in the pews, it is they who define what is and isn't acceptable in the 21st century Britain. The liberals decide this. The media decide this. Popular culture. Academia. They decide. This columnist says, I'm amazed that after the last few days, the DUP are still willing to help the mainland out. And considering the scorn, the ridicule that's been heaped upon them. He says they've been subjected to every violent patty stereotype going. I can feel the old prejudices being reasserted. Religious people are thick, religious people are Hitlers, etc., etc. It says finally here, many Christians are aware that even if society has moved in the direction they have not, they cannot disengage, but must try, to use a popular theological term, to meet people where they are. The frustrating thing is that very few liberals are prepared to meet religious folk where they are. See, there's no compromise with those on the religious left. And I say religious because it's like a religion to them. It's a faith. This is will worship, as Paul wrote in Colossians 2. You go this progressive direction. They call it progressive, but it's exactly the opposite. It's regressive. But they demand adherence to their doctrines. It's not enough to tolerate. You must celebrate. You must celebrate. You must declare the sin, just like they did anciently in Sodom. And that's where we are. Verse 12 says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. It's upside down. Children oppress, as we read in verse 5, and the women rule. There was an article at The Guardian today. Angela Saney, the weaker sex, she writes, science that shows women are stronger than men. She says, beneath our skin, women bubble with a source of power that even science has yet to fully understand. We are better survivors than men. What's more, we were born that way. Never mind what the Bible has to say. Never mind the biblical model. There's verses that talk about the woman being the weaker vessel, and of course the ones that the feminists hate with a passion. The man being the leader, the man being the head. It can't be anything like that. And so it has to be the exact opposite. Upside down. Upside down. Who's behind this? Well, let's look at Revelation 12. In fact, you can look at, I mentioned on a program that we taped this morning, this verse in John 8, where Christ just point blank said to these Pharisees that were trying to trick him and trap him, and that were so caught up in lies and gossip and hatred and violence, every imaginable sin. Jesus said, you are of your father. This is what he said to those Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the father of this world. We'll look more at the true father in the next segment. But Jesus said, look, you're the children of this father. And that being, over in Revelation 12, it says, has deceived the whole world. He's deceived the whole world. That's the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. God doesn't say that, well, it's just a few, you know, extreme devil worshipers that we're talking about here, right? Way out on the fringe of society. The language that God inspired John to use, it's right there in Revelation 12 and verse 9. The whole world, carry on in verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil's come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. He knows his time is about up. It says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He went right after the church. That was his first target. That's because the kingdom of God is God's family administering God's government. And so Satan's goal, his number one goal, is to attack the family of God. And right after that, he goes after physical families. He goes after nations, the family of nations. This is his prime target, family, whether on the physical or the spiritual level. The latest Trumpet magazine, the July issue, quite a lot in there on family and morality. In my father's personal, this is the one where he mentions that book by Melanie Phillips. But my father, in his piece, he says, the Bible has lasted for millennia. The closer that people and families and nations have tried to obey it, the stronger they have been. Our modern societies have ignored, neglected, and rejected the Bible to the point that even most Christians don't know much or believe much of what it says. There was another article about the DUP party. Again, this is the most religious party in the UK, the most extreme, the way the liberal left would see it. And yet the Washington Post talked about just how even in that party, They've liberalized a lot of their teachings and beliefs over the years, as strong as some of them might seem today. But they're going in the same direction as society. All of religion is. Mr. Armstrong and God Speaks Out on the New Morality, this is back in the 1960s. I mean, he was saying back then, look, who's doing, in the world of religion, Christian religion, what are they doing to stand up to this moral breakdown? What are they doing to resist against this so-called new morality? Well, there's really nothing new about it. That kind of perversion, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But in our day, in our modern times, I mean, we have seen a radical revolution in morality, in family living, where children are left to themselves, running the show. Parents, as Mr. Armstrong covers in his book, Missing Dimension in Sex, parents aren't there teaching their children. They have their lives and children have theirs. No thought or effort is given to maintaining a family relationship. No thought or effort really goes into the parental responsibility of training up a child in the way that he or she should go, like the proverb says. And Mr. Armstrong in his book says that we're all going to have to give an account. We're all going to be brought to account for this neglect of basic responsibilities that we have in the home as fathers, as mothers. I mean, this is, as Senator Sasse said in his book, we're in the midst of a coming-of-age crisis without parallel in our history. What is it that's going to snap us out of this perpetual adolescence? Well, God has to use an Assyrian rod to correct us, to wake us up. We've got the Bible, but we reject that. We've got history, but we ignore that. That's discussed at length in that latest Trumpet magazine. You have my father's article on the evidence showing families under attack, but then there's the article too about Andrew Miller, Why Moral Decline Matters. In his piece, he refers to Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And, you know, Gibbon, in that famous chapter, 15 or 16, I think it is, gives the five reasons for Rome's collapse. And the first one is the loss of civic virtue and individual morality. That was the first thing to go, and then everything else crumbled as a result. This is why our founders, America's founders, like George Washington, understood that the basic building block of society is family, or as Washington put it, religion and morality. I mean, these are the indispensable supports. Look at what it says in Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings chapter. Here are the laws, cause and effect. If you obey God's laws, if you obey His precepts, these principles of Scripture, you will be blessed. If you disobey, then curses set in. It says, but if you will not, this is Leviticus 26 and verse 14. It says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint terror over you, or appoint over you terror. I'll set my face against you, it says in verse 17. Our nations will be terrorized. We've talked a fair bit about this in recent weeks. Last week, if you recall, I mentioned how there's really a lot that British authorities know, that they don't know, I should say, about these terrorists, these former ISIS fighters that are just roaming the country, roaming the streets of London. This is from Breitbart London, the London website. from last week. This is from last Thursday, so it would have been a few days after the most recent attack in London, that Saturday night massacre. And then there's this a few days later. It says here, the Metropolitan Police have arrested 25 people since Saturday's terror attack. So this is over a course of maybe 4 or 5 days. They've arrested 25 people since Saturday's terror attacks using hate crime legislation to crack down on words and actions deemed either offensive or which target people because of their race, religion, sexual orientation, or disability. Okay, so 25 arrests since that massacre. It says, speaking on Thursday, this is last Thursday, this is 5 days after the attack in London. It says, Chief Superintendent Dave Stringer, the head of community engagement for the Metropolitan Police, said, this is from the Metropolitan Police, this is from their website. It says, since Saturday evening's attacks, we have increased the number of officers on the streets and in communities to reassure local people that they are able to go about their daily lives in peace and without fear of harassment or intimidation. Dedicated ward officers have also made contact with their local places of worship to encourage them to report hate crimes and to reassure those who congregate that the police will take these crimes seriously. The Metropolitan Police has made 25 arrests for hate crime offenses since Saturday. So this, I believe it was on Wednesday when I played that exchange for you, the London mayor, Sadiq Khan, where he's on Good Morning Britain, basically saying, you know, we don't have the resources to trail all of these potential terrorists. And right as he's saying that, or within a day or two, you have the Metropolitan Police reporting that, hey, we've made quite a few arrests for hate crimes offenses, and we've been sending our officers around to religious places of worship, telling them that, look, everything's fine, you're going to be safe, and make sure you report to us any possible hate crimes. Meanwhile, there are the terrorists. Meanwhile, there's the terror. And you have the London mayor saying on national television, you know, we really can't do much about it. Let me just play that exchange for you again. I played this last Wednesday. Here it is from last Tuesday. This is London's mayor, Sadiq Khan, with Piers Morgan and another interviewer on Good Morning Britain.
You are mayor of the capital city where the most recent terrorist attack has taken place. How many of those 400 have come back to London?
The estimate is just over half.
So when you where
look
are
at,
they?
When you look at well, when you look at the
no, but seriously,
how
where are they?
Are we letting people back in to the UK who haven't just been trained? They've actually fought potentially against our troops. How are we letting them back in without knowing exactly where they are and what they're up to? Because out of all the thousands of people that we're concerned about, surely those who've actually gone to fight are the biggest risk.
Well, that's one of the reasons why it doesn't make sense for the government to be cutting resources
but
from those...
But where are they? You're the mayor of this capital
respect,
city.
Hold
where
on
are
a second.
They?
I can't follow 400 people. What I can do is make sure we have the policies. Because what we can do, though, is make sure we've got the resources for the police and the experts to follow these people.
Why can't you instruct the police? Why can't you call Cressida Dick right now and say every one of those people who's come back from a war zone, who's in London, I want them followed?
Let me see why. Because the Met Police budget, roughly speaking, 15% to 20% is funded by me, the mayor. The rest comes from central government. If the Met Police budget is being shrunk and reduced, they've got to prioritise and use their resources in a sensible, savvy way.
What could be a bigger priority than people coming back from a Syrian battlefield with intent to harm British citizens? Why is it not the number one priority? Why are these people just allowed to come back in the first place, and then the London mayor doesn't appear to have a clue where any of them are? I mean, no disrespect to you, but where are they?
Well, that's one of the questions that obviously the police and security services are,
yeah, but
are looking
you're the
into. But this chap here...
Yeah, Sadiq, you're the mayor of London.
Sure, but can I say, look, the three men responsible for the attack on Saturday night hadn't come from overseas. They were, for all intents and purposes, integrated into our way of life.
That's the exchange between the London mayor and two interviewers there on Good Morning Britain talking about the priorities. Where are the priorities for the Metropolitan Police? And what could be a bigger priority than these terrorists coming back from a Syrian or Iraqi battlefield? Well, and within a day or two after that exchange, you have the Metropolitan Police on its own website telling you a little bit about its priorities, boasting about how much their resources they're dedicating to policing hate crime. This is from the website. This is from the Metropolitan Police. Posted just last week, all hate crimes are reviewed by a detective inspector, and the MPS has also increased specialist investigators within the 32 London Borough Community Safety Units by 30%, with more than 900 specialist members of staff dedicated to investigating all hate crime and domestic abuse crimes. So they're dedicating more, 30% more, to hate crimes, to crimes that target people because of their race, religion, sexual orientation, or disability. And yet the London mayor can't even really give a good answer when it comes to the bigger priority of tracking the jihadists. God says, I'm going to appoint terror over you because of your sins. Because of all of these sins, that latest issue of The Trumpet, there's quite a few in Andrew Miller's piece. There's quite a few prophecies at the end of his article that he rattles off there from Isaiah, from Hosea, talking about the controversy that God has with our people because there's no truth. There's no mercy in our land. It's full of swearing and lying and killing and stealing. It's full of adultery. And so we suffer. We suffer because of our sins. We're suffering because we've rejected God's knowledge, as it says in Hosea 4. And then verse 18, going back to this prophecy in Leviticus, it says, if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins and break the pride of your power, and on it goes. Here are our nations, whether it's Britain or the United States. I mean, we have had tremendous, tremendous national power. But you see, if your eyes are open, you see that we have lack the will to use it. Look at the priorities in the London Police Department. That's just one of so many examples, as I've given you here, just from the last week or so. I mean, there's headlines like this. There's articles like this. Seriously, every single week. I could give this same program every single week and just update the news items. But we know this. We know this because of Bible prophecy. God told us thousands of years ago that we would be right here where we are, morally speaking. It's as Andrew brings out in his article. I mean, this is one of the most consistent forecasts that we've given, whether in the Trumpet magazine or going back to the plain truth before us. The fact that our nations are about to collapse, and the cause of it is this lawlessness, this immorality, this breakdown of the Bible-defined institution of marriage and family. Consider this one. This is from The Plain Truth, 1976. 1976. Mr. Armstrong says, we have given public acceptance to the misnamed new morality, which is gross immorality. We have given public acceptance to homosexuality, premarital sex, and perversion. We have polluted the sacred institution of marriage. And through a constantly increasing divorce rate, we have started on a course of destroying the home and family relationship, the foundation of any stable society. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
But this is a world that is full of crime. It is full of immorality. The family structure is being broken down completely. Kids live a life of their own. They don't eat at home with parents anymore. Wives are not at home taking care of their children. Only 13% of families in the United States now have a husband, a wife at home, and two or more children. I think I should say one or more children. I believe the statistic is. I forget the exact figure of the statistic. We're down to 13%. And a solid family structure is the basis and the foundation of any solid and any perfect and any enduring civilization. What does that mean? It means we're on the way down and out. Unless you can arrest that trend. There's one of the causes of the troubles lying ahead. So, we're filled with crime, immorality, corruption. Corruption is in politics, corruption in business. Corruption is everywhere. A hopeless world, offering no hope to the world. Young people stare a hopeless future in the face, so they are frustrated. We're living in a world of pain and suffering and sorrow, and too much suicide, and suicides are increasing very rapidly, like everything else that's bad.
That's just the trend line across the board. That's Herbert Armstrong from the late 1970s. And what does the Gallup poll point out? Going back to the values and beliefs poll they started in 1996, in every single case, in every single trend, it's going in the direction of the more enlightened, progressive way of thinking. Farther away from the Bible, in other words. Farther away from what's traditional. Mr. Armstrong was right on that trend from the start because God informed him. Because he looked to the sure word of Bible prophecy. And this was, as I said in the first segment, this was perhaps one of his most consistent forecasts all throughout his ministry. In the Plain Truth, on the World Tomorrow program, this oncoming collapse of our nations because of the total breakdown of marriage and family, the traditional family unit. The evidence is in, as my father wrote in the latest Trumpet. Family is under attack. He quotes from Melanie Phillips' memoir, Guardian Angel. And you know her story. We've covered some of this on the radio show before. All those years she was working 15, 20 years as a journalist, as an editor at The Guardian in London. And during that time, she wrote a lot about family issues. And she saw how the family was under attack. It was being attacked by academia. It was being attacked by the government. It's attacked even by religion. Certainly, it was attacked by so many people in her own profession who put, as she said, bias and ideology ahead of the evidence and the objective facts. And then think about this statement from her book. It's really rather profound. She says, when I started writing about family breakdown, I was also called an Old Testament fundamentalist. At the time, I shrugged this aside as merely a gratuitous bit of bigotry. Much later, however, I came to realize that it was actually a rather precise insult. My assailants had immediately understood something I did not myself at the time understand, that the destruction of the traditional family had, as its real target, the destruction of biblical morality. You see, that's really what they're going after. You see it in the left's, the radical left's reaction to the DUP party in Northern Ireland. I mean, any party that would have even anything to do with religion or the Bible, it has to be destroyed. God the Father is the real target here. I mean, what should have just been common sense in the case of Melanie Phillips' studies and writings back in the 1980s and 1990s. The fact that a stable family, that family unity, causes national stability and unity. And that when the family breaks down, the nation breaks down. But that's no longer common sense. That's no longer even common sense. You see, the traditional family, the biblically organized family, you see it coming under attack from every direction. My father said in his personal, if you have a breakdown of biblical morality, you have a breakdown of family. If you have a breakdown of family, you have a breakdown of the nation. He goes on and talks about how the strength of the nation is in its families. And the strength of the family, where does that come from? It comes from God. It comes from the inspired Word of God, the Holy Bible. What a blessing it is to have this book, the inspired Word of God, to have all of these teachings, these principles of God, these precepts of God, in order to strengthen our marriages, our families, in order to strengthen that family relationship. To ignore it, what a tragedy. What a tragedy that would be to just set aside this book. When it, as I said on the program we recorded this morning, I mean, it's the how-to book that God sent along with his creation. Here comes Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then the woman from the rib of Adam, and then there's the instruction, the teaching, the revelation. It's not all knowledge. Certainly there are things that man has discovered using the power of intellect, things about the material creation. But what has man learned about getting along with fellow man or about establishing a relationship with God? All of that's covered in the Holy Bible. And furthermore, God ordained marriage. God ordained family. For what reason or purpose? Well, those answers are in the book as well. But people reject the book. People ridicule the book. People scorn the book. You mean you're in a political party that still believes in the God of the universe and you're living in 2017? You must be from another era. That's the thinking. Look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. God says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. God made all things through the word, the Greek word logos, the spokesman. But notice what happened to that word, that other being, that second being in the Godhead. There weren't three, there were two. And it says of the one, the word, verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, when he came in the flesh, when the word came in the flesh as Jesus Christ, he became the Son of God. He was born of a woman, a flesh and blood woman, sired of the Spirit of God, God's power. And then you have this family relationship, and that theme runs right through the Bible, beginning to end. Father, son, family, marriage, all through the Bible on the spiritual realm. You see it. And you look at this wonderful father-son relationship as it's described here in John 1. No man has seen God at any time, verse 18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. What a relationship. Jesus Christ right there in his Father's bosom, in love with his dad, in love with his Father. And the Father loved the Son. He looked upon his Son and said, I love my Son, my beloved Son. That's the relationship God wants with mankind. This is what God's master plan is all about. It's about God the Father bringing sons, plural, into his family, into his bosom even. That's what God yearns for. He wants that kind of intimacy with you and me. And he's reaching out to us, God the Father. My father makes a point in the God family vision that he has a fierce determination to have a family. Christ is just the first of the first fruits. He's the firstborn among many brethren. These are taken right out of the Bible, these statements. He's the pioneer to go ahead of the rest of us. We're heirs together with Christ. If we suffer with him, then we're going to receive the same eternal inheritance, it says. Romans 8. Read Hebrews 2. Read Romans 1 and verse 4. Read those passages about Christ being the first of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 1. Here is this wonderful father-son relationship. Christ then declaring the Father. I mean, he came with that message, a father-oriented message. That's what he was passionate about, declaring the Father. The gospel didn't revolve around Christ, like so many in traditional Christian circles believe. The gospel revolved around the father, the head of the home, the head of the family. And it says over in chapter 3, John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's talking about the family of God. God is a family. And yet you say this. You teach this in the world of traditional Christianity today, and what do they think? What do they say? Well, they say that's blasphemy. Yeah, but the Bible over and again, father, son, children, family, marriage. Yeah, well, that he's just kind of speaking figuratively. The world is blinded. It's been blinded. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Revelation 12, 9. I read Revelation 12, 9 already. Consider, though, what it says right here in John 3. John 3 and verse 16. God loved the world. He gave his Son so that we might not perish but have everlasting life. It says, He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God wants to save the world. The emphasis here is on the world, all of mankind. But notice this, verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. He's the first, though. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Their deeds, the way they were living, they were evil, and they loved darkness rather than light. And that's why Jesus said to those Pharisees in John 8, look, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. But the world, as you see here, the world loves that way. The Bible, the truth of the Bible, if you're really willing to dig into it and to use the Word of God and to have a humble and contrite attitude and spirit along with it, you'll learn right away that the God family, that is the core issue of the entire Bible. It's the issue of issues, as my father has said. The physical family is a type of the God family. It's right at the heart of the whole master plan of God. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show as we put the finishing touches on yet another broadcast of this program on KPCG or online, the live streams at kpcg.fm and at thetrumpet.com. Email us, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.